If your Bible's with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading at the 21st verse and then down to the end of the chapter. Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at these things, at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed him, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Now this morning, after, I guess, a good number of weeks, I want to return again to the study we've been doing in Luke's Gospel. And through being away, and through dealing with some other matters in the pulpit, I think it's been a while since we've been here. Certainly been a while since we started it. And I overlapped purposely our reading here this morning with the portion that records the events in what we might call the infant life, the life of the infant Jesus. And there are here in chapters 1 and 2, of course, some very specific records of the Lord's early life, which are peculiar to the Gospel of Luke. Now, we actually want to start in verse 39 because I read that more for the sake of review when it spoke about the incident there with Simeon in the temple and then later on again with Anna. So our text begins in verse 39. It says, And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And from Luke 2 and verse 39 down to the end of the chapter, we have a record of the period of the Lord's life, which I really don't know of any other place we have the incidents recorded in the Word of God. Luke, remember, is the gospel of the man. I can still remember Pastor Burrell speaking about some of these events, sitting under his preaching years and years ago, and speaking specifically about the birth of the Christ child, and how some of the evangelists and some of the four Gospels record it and others do not. In John's Gospel, where you have the Gospel of the Son of God, a reference especially to his deity, it starts not with his birth, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and looks back to his pre-incarnate existence as the eternal Son of God. In Mark's Gospel, which is the Gospel of the Servant, you don't find there of his genealogy and his birth, because, as he used to say, who cares about the birth of a servant? And each of these Gospels are a setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into this world, his life, his ministry, and ultimately his death, resurrection, and of course, following that, his ascension back to heaven. But most of the Gospels have to do with his life and ministry, with the days in which he traveled over the earth, preaching, teaching, preparing his disciples to become the apostles after him, and then a good portion of them has to do, of course, with his saving work at the end, his passion, his suffering, his death, burial and resurrection and ascension. So there aren't really that many verses designated to this, and there's perhaps a bit of a temptation when you read a portion like that to kind of skip over it and go on quickly to the next thing, but we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we have an interest in this portion as well. We have an interest in all Scriptures. And I tried to think, well, how could we define our interest? Why, you know, what in what way do we expect to profit from a portion like that? Number one, it's a record about our Lord. And anything about our Lord should be of interest to us. Even when we read in the Old Testament, we read the types and pictures from the Mosaic order, we don't worship like they did then. We don't offer sacrifices, but they're about the Lord, aren't they? All Scripture is about the Lord. So we have an interest in the preparations for the coming of the Lord, in the anticipations and the prophecies, because they're about him. And here, of course, this also is about him. And a second reason I thought why we have an interest in this is to bring applications and lessons, especially for the age groups that are represented here in this time period of the Lord's life. And I could, I think, define this time period as, well, it obviously begins from being an infant in the arms of Simeon there earlier in the chapter. And then when you get to chapter 3 a little bit later on, it's talking about his ministry. So it covers a long period of time. And, you know, every portion of life, every period of our lives is significant and is of interest from the point of view of the Lord. Each age group has its challenges. When you're a child, you have the challenges of a child. When you're a teenager, you have the challenges of a teenager. When you start your young life as an adult in your 20s, there are challenges. When you get to the point where you start to get beyond your 20s and 30s and reach what's so-called middle age, it has its challenges. We read a lot about these challenges, you know, that people face from middle age, and they're real, and they affect your spiritual lives. When you get older, you face challenges. And God wants us to be prepared for each period of our life that we face, knowing, being instructed and prepared how we can most effectively be successful for the Lord and do the Lord's will in that period and time of our life. So these verses here in the last part of chapter 2 deal with this kind of thing. In other words, we could ask ourselves the question, what is Christ-likeness like in this period of time? What is Christ-likeness as a child? So we should be able to learn lessons of a very practical nature in the book of 1 John in chapter 2, where it talks about this perspective that we can study the Bible in to learn what Christ-likeness is and to learn how we ought to live. It says in 1 John 2 and verse 6, it says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So how do you know how he walked? Well, you read the Gospels. You read what his life was like, how he responded to circumstances, what he did when faced with certain things. And so perhaps also we might also expect to find in a passage like this some good lessons for parents too. Certainly Joseph and Mary were model parents. They were chosen for a reason, weren't they? And so our text has a very simple division about it then. We're going from verse 39 down to verse 52. And we have a twofold division, which I'll divide as follows. Verses 39 to 40 is childhood. Verses 41 to 52, I'll call teens and 20s. That's a long period of time, isn't it? So childhood and then teens and 20s. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of it. We thank you for the Gospels. We thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation. We just pray, Father, as already been prayed, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have the gift of eternal life, is unsaved, we pray, Father, you'd touch their hearts. And that even today, you would plant within them a longing and a desire that would never be satisfied until they come to faith in you, until they receive your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his perfections. We thank you that he is so worthy of our praise and worthy of our service and worthy of our obedience. Help us to do better, Father, at believing this and practicing it. And we pray, Father, for our community round about us. We ask that you would help us to have an effectual ministry of evangelizing. Guide us, Lord, in how we might reach people for Christ. Be with us this morning as we gather as your people to worship you. Help us in your word. Help it to be a profitable time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, beginning with childhood. Notice in verse 40 what it says. It says, and the child grew. And the child grew. There is a distinction in the different periods of life in the Word of God. There are instructions about how to raise children. There are instructions about how children ought to act. The Bible says even a child is known by his doings. And there is a certain distinctive place that we have and how we ought to order our life as God's people in connection with this reality of human life and human growth. And so he's spoken of here as a child. And the way I wanted to deal with this period of his life, and there's really only two verses before us there, in verses 39 and 40, is by looking at two things. First of all, the place, and then the process. The place and the process. Verse 39 says, and when they had performed all things, so here they had been in Jerusalem, performing the various aspects of the law that were required of a child of Jacob, of an Israelite, when they had a baby, especially the firstborn, and we'd read of that earlier in the chapter. When they had done all this, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, it says they returned unto Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now we know that the Holy Land was divided into what we might call provinces. In the north was Judea, or rather in the south was Judea, and then you had Galilee, and sometimes the description of these had a Roman aspect to them. It had to do with the Roman government. Sometimes it goes beyond that, but they're areas of land. But anyway, in the area of Galilee, there was Nazareth, the city of Nazareth. And it is significant that that name is highlighted, and we're told where the Lord Jesus Christ did live as a baby. Now, I don't know of any better verse to describe it and its significance than what one of the disciples said in John 1 and verse 46. It says, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Now, he was not being nasty. He was not being bigoted. And as I've thought about Nazareth and tried to explain this sort of context in which it occurs in the Bible, I've been tempted at times to compare it to communities around that would be like that today, that I would tend to think, can any good thing come out of, but I daren't say it because it could be offensive to somebody and say, don't you speak like that about my community. So I'll leave that to your imagination. You can compare it to some community on the island or somewhere else according to what you like. But somebody said one time, using the language of the hippies, it was Nowheresville. Nowheresville. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So its significant was its insignificance. And this child, the Christ child, would grow up, we know, ultimately to become the most famous of men. His fame will one day be on the lips of all the universe, worshiping him. The most famous of men. The most famous individual who ever walked the earth. Probably true even now. Though many people don't accept him, they know about him and they know about his work. Christianity and its profession has grown to that kind of status. But he grew up in the place of the least fame in Nazareth. Made me also think of Isaiah 53, which speaks about his coming. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It corresponds to his early life in being laid in his very birth, being laid in a manger. So he would not look for a situation, so to speak. This would not be the way that God planned for his son to come into the world, to send his Messiah into the world. He would not come to make a name for himself in that sense. People today, you know, they talk about the establishment and the old families and so on, the tender rule in our societies, and they have a son or a daughter born and they put them in the best schools. They seek a how they can in some way establish and prepare them for a future, you know, that they might become those that would take their place and be in turn influential and powerful and rich in the world system. This was not what God did with his own begotten son. He didn't either try to seek a reputation for himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. So this life he had as an early child was significant in a number of ways, not only from what we've just said, but it was also a testimony of the whole manner of his first coming. It was a testimony of the sense in which he came the first time. He came as he was been called many times, Jesus of Nazareth. And they spoke of him, and it was, I suppose, in some sense, a derogatory term, Jesus of Nazareth. He was someone who did not come to make a name as man do. He came veiled. This was the Lord of glory. He came veiled. He didn't come and establish himself in a palace and was just the opposite. This would, in other words, we can think of Nazareth as a place which, understand it by way of what is opposite to it, would be the opposite of being in a palace in Jerusalem, being in Nazareth of Galilee. And again, what a difference between our natural way even, you know. It's natural for human parents to be delighted when their children even, as children, achieve notoriety in some way. To talk about a child prodigy, that's my little Johnny, he's some smart. Look, he won that race, he was faster than the rest of them. You know, he can do this or do that. And it's a sort of a natural pride that's there in the human heart. And how different are God's thoughts from our thoughts, aren't they? He says that my thoughts are not your thoughts. And you know, there's a lesson for this. As God was putting his child down in this world and in the days of his preparation, you might say, we need to be careful not to be offended at God's ways with us. We need to be careful not to be overtaken with pride and think, well, I deserve better than that. Or I should be more famous, or I should be this, or I should be that. We need to be careful not to be offended at God's ways with us. He knows what is best. And God prepares us for his usefulness and for his service. So we can have a lesson even from the place in which he placed his only begotten son. Secondly, notice, as we think about his childhood, the process. Now, Jesus, understand, he is the eternal Son of God. But in the plan of God sending him to be a Savior, he must become a man. The incarnation was an essential part of God's salvation plan. He would be one who would come down to this earth where we are to save us by being a substitute. He, as our kinsman redeemer, the one who shared in a manner the nature of humanity without the sin. It says he was born of the seed of Abraham. It was absolutely essential that he become a man. And yet at the same time, this one who is the eternal Son of God goes through these processes in this life of a man like other people do. He was born into this world. And it says that he grew. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. And you know, when so often people see one side of something and they can't see the other side, they can't accept that the Bible's full of those things we have to receive by faith. You know, there's all kinds of theological extremes by people who accept one side of something and not the other. Well, how can we understand how God, the eternal Son of God, could say of him, and the child grew? He already knew everything. He fills everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everything. And he never ceased to be that. Yet, the Bible teaches us that this one was incarnated, was born into the human family by the miracle of the human birth, and grew up through childhood, it says, and the child grew. And I call this the process because this is what children are supposed to do, isn't it? I remember when I was younger, what do you always want to be when you're younger? A little bigger. You want to be in the next grade. You want to be like the big kids. It's natural. I mean, sometimes we're older, we wish we were younger, but when you're younger, I don't know of any child that says, well, I wish I was back in grade one when they were in grade three. When they're in grade three, they want to be in grade four. When they're in grade four, they want to be in grade five, and so on. And to stretch forward, that's a human experience. It's natural. It says, and the child grew. It's one of the, really, you know, childhood is one of those fascinating stages of humanity. Just the mark of God's hand. The wisdom of God, his plan for us. A fascinating stage of humanity. You know, a child is not someone who is expected to have obtained. You don't look at a little child that comes along in section seven and say, well, do you have a degree yet? You know, can you go to the gym and pump 200 pounds over your head? We don't expect we don't expect them to have attained. He's a child. He is in the process of attaining. He is growing. And when we look at little children, it's something about them being in that it is very attractive to us. We look upon children with affection because they're little children and because of where they are, and maybe thinking of what we were like when we were that age. And it's very natural for an adult to look fondly upon a child, whether it's their own child or someone else's. And we just marvel. This is God's plan. What an amazing thing. We don't expect great attainments. He's there to grow and to mature. And in fact, it is this fact of childhood that the Lord used later on in his life. He went through childhood himself, and then when he was an adult, he used this to teach spiritual lessons. And he looked upon the little child, and he, even in dealing with us, he spoke of us as what? He said, little children, little children. And he was teaching spiritual lessons about salvation things. He used little children. I think of some books that are written with this kind of perspective. In Proverbs chapter 2, you have the wise man writing, especially in the early chapters, to his children. It says, Proverbs 2 verses 1 to 5, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. He says, my son, my son. He says, a glory in that learning stage, and the fact that God has made you to act as a son. You're in a needy place, just as a child isn't expected to go out and make a way for himself in the world. Again, you don't look at a seven-year-old and say, so what are you doing for a living? He's there to receive. There are adults that provide for him. That's the legitimate stage of life. And in a spiritual sense, we never go completely beyond that. God speaks to us long after we grow up and our hair gets old and says, little children, you're there to grow. Grow in grace, to receive from God. So there's a maturing process. And going back to the example of the Lord Jesus again, it's interesting to see that this maturing process is especially in spirit. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Waxed strong in spirit. Again, our preoccupation often is the physical. We think, well, if I was a little stronger, that guy wouldn't bully me. I'd lay a beating on him, you know. If I was just a little physically stronger. That's not the priority in the Word of God. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. And it goes on to talk further. It says, filled with wisdom, filled with wisdom. And this amazes me. Here is the creator of the universe. The one who knows how everything works. The one who can look at anything, sees every electron and atom, planned it, made it, understands all the laws that govern it, understands everything. And yet here he is in his incarnation, in this process of growing and waxing strong in spirit and being filled with wisdom. You say, I can't put those two things together? Well, then you'll have to reject the message of the Bible and the message of Christianity, because it's recorded for us to receive by faith. And this one is the one who came to be the Messiah. And then notice the last thing that's said about him there in this place of being a child. It says, and the grace of God was upon him. I like when I find Bible words to be able to try to define it, instead of just thinking about, well, you know, grace, righteousness, holiness, they all mean kind of the same thing. Substitute them, put them in wherever you like. It's not like that. Each word has a significant meaning. And grace, I like the acronym, the definition that someone put up using it, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God giving freely according to the need. That's what grace is. It says, for by grace are we saved through faith. It says, we don't have, as sinners, we don't have what we need to come into the presence of God and have eternal life. We can only receive it as a gift. That's grace. Salvation is by grace alone. There's nothing we can contribute to it. We can't give to it. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. Salvation is by grace. And here we find in the Lord's dealing here with his son through by way of the early life of the child in Nazareth, it says the grace of God was upon him. In other words, in his young life, God was providing for him, and he was becoming also in turn a man of grace. And you know, later on, as I mentioned already, there came a time when this man grew up, and he taught about saving grace, and he taught about the need that we all have for salvation. He used this very picture of a child in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 13. It says, "And when they brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them." It says, "But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me." He says, "Allow the little children to come unto me." It says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." He says, don't think that little children are of no interest to God or that they can't have anything regarding a relationship with God. He said, you have to learn from the children. It's not that the children have to learn from adults how to become a Christian. He says, you have to learn from the children. Because God's grace is just like the Lord received it as a child and lived in it. That's how salvation is. It's like a little child. We have to come to God as a little child. Not telling him how smart we are, how good we are, what we've done. It means nothing to him. It's all tainted by sin. But we have to receive God's grace as a little child. And so there are many encouragements in here. There are many lessons about God's love for children, about God's time in history when he had his own son go through that period of time. Again, in Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And Jesus called a little child unto them, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So these verses, to me, though they're brief, they have many potential lessons. And they ought to be an encouragement to little children. I believe children can get saved very young. I don't know that it's one age exactly where you can say it's this age, but I believe little children can get saved very young. They can know very young that there is a God in heaven that created them, that loves them. They can know very young that they're sinners and that they've sinned against that God, and they can know very young that there is a Lord who died for them and rose again and offers them the gift of salvation, and they can receive salvation as a free gift by calling upon the name of the Lord and looking to him at a very young age. And if there's any little children, and there's some young ones in our midst this morning, you can have the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. It's simple as realizing you're a sinner. Jesus paid for those sins. He died in your place. He took your punishment. And he rose again, and he will give you eternal life, and you can have a life with God at a very young age, and you can walk with him, and you can live with him, and you can think of this example of the day when he, the Lord himself, was a little child, and he lived a real life in fellowship with God, and you can have it too. And if you you don't understand it, speak to somebody, speak to your parents, speak to somebody about it. And far better to get saved when you're young. Far better to save yourself the misery of sin through your years and to have the Lord walking with you and having his help. That's the best plan. Let's go into the second part of our passage here. And this is a little longer passage, verses 41 to 52. Now again, I called it teens and 20s. The passage begins by recording one very notable incident that happened at the age of 12. And then after describing this incident, it records the rest of his years right through until the time of his ministry. Because when you get to chapter 3 of Luke, you're at the time of his ministry. And it says in verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." So from the years from 12 to 30, this is it. This is what you know about him. Teens and 20s. And I think the emphasis is especially on the teens. Let's look at the incident, first of all. Let's look at what happened there that Luke records for us. I want to start by saying that the reason this happened was because Jesus was away from Nazareth at this time, and he was making one of his trips to the temple, to Jerusalem. And I believe the reason that it's recorded here at the age of 12 is for a number of reasons. One, especially, I think that it is a significant dividing place in childhood. In other words, just as we go through different stages when we get older, middle age, seniors, whatever, young adult. Within the younger years, there are very significant periods of life in which changes take place, and certain things characterize them in certain age groups. And so the age of 12 kind of stands in the middle here and marks off the two age groups. Well, let's notice the circumstance itself. And the background was, well, it was really the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph. One his mother and the other his foster father, because he was virgin born, but his adopted father, if you like. And this event happened to them because of the nature of his parents. And we see a little glimpse here of the kind of people that the Lord would choose to be the ones who would nurture and care for his son throughout these years of his early life. It tells us in verse 39, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they were obedient children of God." In other words, they were faithful to God's word. God's word in the Old Testament economy said they should do certain things with their child, and they did it, whatever it cost, whatever they had to do. They were faithful to God's word. In the earlier part of chapter 2, it comes out over and over again. Even when I was reading it, I was noticing it. To do the things that they were supposed to do. And I'll not bother trying to find the verses again. And then in verse 41, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Not only were they faithful to God's word, they were faithful to God's house. Besides their Sabbath day worship in that day and age, they had certain appointed feasts which were given to them that they were to observe. They call the Feast of Jehovah. There's seven of them recorded in the book of Leviticus and in other places. And this was, of course, a very key one. There were three times they had to go up to Jerusalem to worship. And his parents, it says, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. While others may have stayed behind, not these ones. Every year, faithful to God's house. It says in verse 42, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Now, the Passover was the most important feast. It was the feast which commemorated their place as a nation when God called them out of Egypt and made them his redeemed nation among all the nations in the world. And they were to observe this Passover feast every year by going up. And here they are at one of the appointed feasts. And you get down to read in verse 43. It's all over. They complete it. It says, "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind at Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." Now, there was a big ado that would take place at this time of the year. You can imagine people from all over the promised land converging upon Jerusalem, coming in groups. You know, it's kind of like going to family camp. Some would travel by themselves, I suppose. Others would travel, but they'd have four or five cars when they went up. And so there was, it was kind of a big ado, and it was easy to have a little confusion come in. By the way, in the Psalms, there's a series of Psalms that are called the Psalms of Degrees, the Psalm of Degrees, and it's thought that these were the Psalms that they would sing in their worship life as they would go up to Jerusalem and I suppose go back again, and I thought I would read one of them. Significant here. It says in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." This was the attitude of a godly Jew at this time, at this worship feast. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be with you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." And they had done this in obedience. They'd gone up and put it in the modern language. I guess Jesus had missed the bus on the way back. And they had traveled back and they didn't notice that he wasn't there. And so you'd say, well, how could they not notice? Well, as I said, I'm sure they traveled as families and groups. And it says that Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Verse 44, it says, "And they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey." They traveled all day. So it'd be like, again, to compare our family camp that we go to here, a number out of the church. If I thought that my daughter was traveling with Barry, and I drive all day and I get down there, and I said, "Where's Laura?" "Well, I thought he was with you." "I thought he was with you." "Well, it would be you know, quite an event. A whole day has been chewed up. They supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, just again as another aside, people have seen in here a good spiritual lesson. I think it's a good one, of how our tendency is to make our plans, our traveling plans, so to speak, of life, and we go ahead, and we don't check whether the Lord's with us or not sometimes, do we? Failure in prayer. We just presume he's with us. And then after things get into trouble, you know, we're traveling away, we're doing our thing, and a day's journey down the road is evident that God's not with us. And we've got to back up and say, well, where did we get off the track? Where did we miss his presence? And we have to go back and straighten it up. I don't know if that's the primary intention of this passage, but it's a good spiritual lesson. Anyway, verses 46 and 47 are interesting as well. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So you have all these scholars, these doctors of the law, these religious leaders, and Jesus sitting in the midst of them, asking them questions and listening to them. It says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. This is an amazing picture of an interview between this boy who grew up in Nazareth in the middle of all the doctors of Jerusalem. Of course, he was a very unique boy, wasn't he? He was a very special boy. But it's just the picture of it. I wish I could paint sometimes when I read of these scenes, and I'm sure somebody has painted it before, but I wish I could portray these things on canvas. Notice the conversation then that follows afterwards. Verses 48 down to verse 50. It says, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. So the first thing that now remember that Mary is the mother of the perfect child. You know, they talk about a poster boy. Well, he was the perfect. He never sinned. He never sinned. I mean, she'd had him in her home for 12 years. What a joy this child was to her. And she can't understand how this perfect son could do something that would bring them sorrow. It says, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And I thought about that, and I thought there's a lesson in that too. Would Jesus at times do things that would cause us, that would cause events to cause sorrow? Could we be in the path of doing what's right and have sorrow? Oh, yes. Sorrow was a part of our life at times. Sorrow was a part of our life. The time would come, and we'll notice in a minute, when this child would grow up, and there would be a great deal of sorrow to our heart. We cannot just judge whether things are right and wrong, but whether they're convenient or pleasant to us. Jesus was certainly not sinning, was he? He could not sin, even as a child. And his mother experienced this sorrow. So is sorrow required of us at times as we go through this journey? Yes, nobody wants it, least of all me. But sometimes it happens. And Jesus' response to this question of hers was another question. He was saying, well, how could you not perceive that my calling and work is before me now, that I have to do the work of my father? And there's a kind of a little play on words here, because when Mary said, behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing, what she really meant was your foster father, your adopted father. And when Jesus answered, he said, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he was, of course, speaking of the Heavenly Father. And so there, the two verses stand in comparison. And you see this, and the verse that follows, I guess, says, and they understood not the saying that he spake unto them. So he asked them this, and he says, and you know, we have problems with that at times, don't we? Well, they don't understand. We don't always understand why God brings things to pass and what God is doing in the life of somebody else. We can't always understand it. And they understood not the saying that he spake unto them. You see, there was a certain element of a veil over him the whole time. And even though they knew he was a very special child and they knew certain things about him, they knew the promises of the scriptures, there was a limitation of their understanding, I believe. And they couldn't really understand that saying either. And again, going back to the question of why now? Why at the age of 12? Why was this event recorded and written here? And I think, again, there's a couple of reasons. There's a significance to this event. Number one, it is a marking off of a distinctness in our childhood. There is a marking off of a distinctness in the phases of life. In other words, this is a Bible recognition in the case of none other than Jesus himself of the beginning, we might say, of adulthood. The beginning of adulthood. And so in Jesus, there dawns upon him in a very special way a sense of his calling, of his purpose, of the work that is to be done. And, you know, you don't all of a sudden just suddenly, you know, live as a child and then all of a sudden at a certain age, you're totally thinking as an adult, and there's a process to it, but there is a definite phase in the beginning of it. And I thought of the words that Paul said in speaking in a very different context, of course, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And here there is, coming into the thought processes of the Christ child, a real dominance of this sense of this is what I came to do the work of my Father. And he says, how could you not understand that? And Jesus and Mary looks and says, well, how could you cause us sorrow? And oftentimes in that sort of age group between parents and child, there are misunderstandings. And I say that carefully because, of course, Jesus was God. There should come a time in a child's life when they start to enter into, there's an element of adulthood and maturity that becomes a very prominent thing, and they start to think about life and start to think about their purpose in life. And by the way, I think this is another time, many times, when young people begin to think very seriously about the matter of their soul. There are many young people are saved in their teen years. You know, maybe as a child they never really understood it or they never were serious about it, and they start to think about eternity. They start to think about heaven and hell. And they start to think about the Lord Jesus. And many young people are saved at this period of time. So this is, I think, an importance of it. Now, the cry today is, well, we've got to recognize the children as adults, younger and younger, but it's not from the perspective of what Jesus was looking for. He said, I've got a work to do. Don't you know I have a work to do? The cry today is not the young people need to learn a work to do. It's give them liberty to do whatever they want. Untie the apron strings. Let them do whatever they want. Even affecting the laws of the land so that, you know, children are allowed to do things that they shouldn't be doing at all. Parents' rights are being discriminated. But as far as saying the sober side of it, that they should be growing to a sense, you know, things have changed so much in our society. One of the things I like to do and have a bit of time is to read books of olden times, I guess, or better, for lack of a better word. And I see how the culture and how the society lived then and how they live now and how different it is. How different it is. And it has not been an improvement. It has not been an improvement. In the old days, children grew up and they wanted to be, you know, they wanted to learn their daddy was a farmer. They wanted to be a farmer. And that process has changed, and Lord willing, I want to speak on some of that tonight. It just so happens that our messages are almost part one and part two here today. Even though the one tonight is from the book of Exodus, it's dealing with the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And so these two things blended together without any arrangement on my behalf. And I'll maybe speak about some of those things a little bit more this evening. I think there's some very significant things that tie into this. Another reason why this event happened is I believe it's another preparation of Mary for sorrow. Mary is learning here of the sorrow that attends the joyous blessing she had of being the mother of the Lord. Back in verse 35, remember, the Simeon already gave her a hint about this. It says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. He said, Mary, you're going to suffer because of the events that are going to happen to this child when he grows up. And remember that when the time came for his crucifixion, she had to stand by and see her son crucified there on the cross. And so I think this was, again, a bit of a preparation. And you know, there are certain places where the natural has to be given up for a higher purpose. It was a great honor to be his mother. But right back from the beginning, it was said of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 that he would have his heel bruised. And through the Old Testament, the prophecies of his suffering are there. You know, we're not put in this world to self-fulfill ourselves in a life of fun and do whatever we want. When we follow the ways of the Lord, we find that there are elements of sorrow that are part of it, and nobody wants it. But God has a high and a noble purpose for it. And so here, he's letting Mary know beforehand that, you know, the natural must give way to the spiritual, to the eternal, to the divine, to the purpose of God. Because it tells us of Mary in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And thus says, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. She said, there's something in this for me to learn. She kept all these sayings in her heart. It would help us a lot if we would do that with the Word of God today. We would keep it in our heart and meditate on them and think of them, the very life that we have. Then, third, notice the epilogue. We've seen the event, we've seen the conversation. Finally, the epilogue, verses 51 and 52. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So here's Jesus' years as a teen, we might say, and even into his 20s, apparently. It can be summarized by these two brief verses. What an example. What an example Jesus is for every person at that stage of life. It says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And as you can imagine, this does pave the way very naturally for us to go into that fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. God's plans weren't being overturned. It wasn't that it was God's will for Jesus to at least stay in the temple. This was an event that happened to teach us to understand about life and about the process of it and about the beginning of adulthood, and that he was beginning a very distinct time. Changes take place in every one of us when we get to a certain age. Adulthood begins. God doesn't intend us to spend our whole life tied to our mother's apron strings, so to speak. But while these things are happening, they don't overturn these principles that are set before us here of being subject. It says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in his heart. So here is the sovereign of the universe being with parents who didn't fully understand him. They couldn't grasp it. And he was subject unto them. What an importance God puts on his order. And again, Lord willing, we'll look at that tonight. And then it closes in verse 52 with this maturing process. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. More growth yet. More growth yet. More maturing. And somebody has summarized these one time of the different phases of maturity. Mentally, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. Physically, and stature. And thirdly, it says, and in favor with God, spiritually, and man, socially. You know, there's a social side to us. We're not thrown into this world as individuals. We have a relationship to other people. We have a relationship to other people in different ways. And so Jesus is maturing in all these things. The God of the universe, the one who made us all, the creator, the designer of the whole program, living through these things. What a mystery. What a difficult thing for us to understand. But yet we see it there before us. So let's stop there this morning. As I said, I trust maybe you can be back this evening as we go into that fifth commandment. And it kind of goes directly from this passage here.